Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Dr. Don and Rick, getting ready for our program called The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us, either live, and we have some people on with us, and or you can go to our website and download our podcast anytime you feel like it. We encourage you to do that because having those available to you at any time, we encourage you to go to our website located at spirittruthministry.net. There you will find our book, The Spirit of the Church by Rick Sterling. And you will also find our writing by Rick Sterling, and all of that is wonderful. So we encourage you to do that. Let's go ahead and have prayer, and we will get started. Good morning, Michael Mibayo.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'll get you some coffee in a minute. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we honor your three blessed names. Thank you for being here with us in spirit and in truth. Thank you for providing the words of Jesus Christ that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples so that we can compare those words to the words of anyone and find out whether or not they are true. And this includes words that are in the Bible. We pray, Father, that today you will open our hearts and our minds to that very truth which Jesus brought from heaven, from the Father. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. There you go, Michael. And good morning, Dr. Don. Nice to see you here today. And I have, in the vernacular, just potted up Rick's mic.
I don't like the sound of that.
Well, it's in California. It's legal.
Sometimes I wonder about you, Dennis.
Yes, my wife, too.
I hope that our listeners were listening yesterday or have had an opportunity to listen to yesterday's study presentation, because again, as quite frequently happens here from Spirited Truth Ministry, you will hear something you have never heard before in your life. Dr. Don, how long have you been a Seventh-day Adventist?
Maybe it's better, how long were you a Seventh-day Adventist?
Since you were in diapers, right?
I tell people, I don't remember this, but they tell me right after I was born and the nurses kind of dried me off, somebody slipped a King James Bible in my hand. I've been with the King James Bible since the day I was born.
And what did you tell me at the end of yesterday's study after we were off the internet? What did you say?
I don't remember exactly. Give me a clue and I'll try to.
Where will you ever find that in a book? Or where have you ever heard
in a sermon? Never.
And what did I say?
Yes.
That's We were talking about the gospel of the kingdom.
See, and I think we've got to say something here because right now there's probably a lot of people out there ready to switch this off. Who do these people think they are? Do they have some kind of straight inroad with God? So, how do we answer that?
Right here.
Go ahead.
Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 27. I mean 37, sorry. Matthew chapter 23, starting with verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you refuse. So be it. Your house will be left to you desolate. For I promise you shall not see me anymore until you say, blessings on him who comes in the name of the Lord.
Let me get over here real quick. My mom had a saying when she asked, when she demanded that we do certain things. And she said, if you don't do that, here's what's going to happen to you. And then she said, remember, this is not a threat. This is a promise.
Okay.
And wow. She never reneged on a promise that I know, either for good or ill, depending on how you look at it.
He had just, previous to that statement, said this to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were experts on the law. The scribes actually were the ones who were responsible for conserving and maintaining the law. They copied from the older manuscripts, they made new copies, and they had to be very sure that they did not change the smallest mark or the smallest mark or the least stroke of the pen. They had to make sure that every letter, every accent mark, little tick mark, every bit that was in the original text they were copying from was in the copy that they made. They did this so often that they had memorized the law and the prophets. They were the ones that if you wanted to know what the law said about a certain subject, they could tell you on the spot. Word for word, letter for letter. So these would be comparable to the religious experts today, the pastors, the Bible scholars, the theologians, the doctrines of divinity. I could give you a list of card-carrying, certified, diplomaed, and authorized religio-spiritual individuals that anyone who wanted to know anything about what the Bible said, they could tell you. This is what the Son of God had to say about those theological experts. starting with verse 29 of Matthew 23. Alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You who build the sepulchres of the prophets and decorate the tombs of holy men, saying, we would never have joined in shedding the blood of the prophets had we lived in our father's day. So, your own evidence tells against you. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Very well, then, finish off the work that your fathers began. People today believe that they are much more sophisticated, more educated. They're not as aboriginal as these people back then who didn't know any better. I'm sure that's what the scribes and Pharisees back then said, that their fathers were aboriginal and not sophisticated and didn't have the complete understanding of everything, and so they did that, but now they were so much more aware of what was going on. It does not take a high education to reject the truth. It does not take no education to reject the truth. What it takes is arrogance. And there are a few words that go before that. It's arrogance. Arrogance that stems from the root of selfishness, pride. It's the confidence knowing that you're right in the face of all the evidence to the contrary, and maintaining that you are right. You know, yesterday I read a statement that Job made at the end of his period of testing. A couple of observations that I made in that is, when God the Father said to Satan, in your walking to and fro on the earth, have you noticed my righteous man, Job? The Ancient of Days calls Job righteous. What does that mean? Given what Job's statement at the end of his period of trial was. And here you find this in Job chapter 42, starting with verse 1. This was the answer Job gave to Yahweh. I know that you are all powerful. What you conceive, you can perform. I am the man who obscured your designs with my empty-headed words. I have been holding forth on matters I cannot understand. on marvels beyond me and my knowledge. Listen, I have more to say. Now it is my turn to ask questions and yours to inform me, and only by hearsay.
So the point is, God called him righteous before he even knew this. Is that right?
That's right.
Wow.
Now, how are we able to tell that this isn't some kind of made-up story by some Jewish legal scholars that felt a need to put something like this in the law? And that, you know, and this is what most, what should I call them? I should say secular theological scholars, but secular is not quite the right word that I'm looking for. They've pretty much taken the whole quote unquote Old Testament and made it into a fairy tale fantasy land kind of thing that was made up by Hebrew scholars that had nothing better to do and were trying to legitimize their pathetic little band of people.
What was that? What was it called? It's not linguistic criticism.
Secular.
Well, I know, but
I think the word I was looking for is parochial.
Oh, okay.
Who in their right mind would write at the beginning of this fable, if you will, this discourse between the Ancient of Days and Satan? And Satan is the one walking to and fro among the earth. What he's saying is, what Satan is saying is, I am the Lord of all the earth. That is what he's saying. And the Ancient of Days says, have you noticed in your walking to and fro, my righteous man, Job? And then at the end, these fictional writers would put this statement, after all of this, this doesn't make sense. This isn't something that you would, if you're writing fiction, you're writing it for a purpose, particularly if you're trying to give yourself legitimacy. A righteous man at the beginning of his trial is going to be proved righteous at the end of his trial. He's not going to make a statement like empty-headedness. How can you be righteous and be empty-headed?
You know, I was thinking about this since yesterday. And by the way, I highly recommend that our listeners go ahead and download yesterday's program. It was sensational. I think that has more to do with Job's growth.
Well, yeah.
Because Job wasn't empty-headed. He just didn't know what he didn't have all the knowledge.
He was being righteous based upon his own understanding of what righteousness is.
And then God showed him God's understanding of righteousness.
But it was enough so that Job knew better than to curse God and die, which is what his wife told him that he should do. Job thought he was being tried by God. He thought God was allowing all of this, all these terrible things to happen to him because he had somehow or another
infuriated God.
Yeah, did I done something that God didn't like? Although he couldn't think of it, and he was trying. He was racking his brain to try and remember what deed he must have done that would have made God so angry that he would have put him through this, when in fact it wasn't God doing it at all. God allowed it.
And by the way, this is interesting because in my conversation, we all have our own little coffee shop evangelism to, you know, coin a word from what Dr. Don does. And we all have a way of approaching people about certain things. We our ears are open. We listen to what they say. And then we might make a comment on it. Many of the Christians that I deal with truly believe that God is in control of everything and nothing happens that he does not do. The problem with that is, if that is the case, then God would have to sin in order to accomplish what God needs to do in this world, and he would never do that.
Which brings me to this point that I was going to make today, and that is, the devil is gifted at the effective facade. The devil can make something appear to be something it is not. And he has figured out that the best way to affect this deception is to make the facade something that everybody wants to believe. Everybody wants it to be true. And so he gives that to them. We see that with Paul. Who doesn't want to be saved by just believing that God exists and not really worrying about becoming righteous? Because as Paul would put it, if you're trying to, quote unquote, save yourself in your own righteousness, you don't need Jesus and his death.
Which is probably the biggest lie that Paul ever told.
He told some whoppers.
Oh, he did. He's told some whoppers.
So Job goes on to say, and this is verse 4 of Job 42, "Listen, I have more to say. Now it is my turn to ask questions and yours to inform me. I knew you then only by hearsay." What is hearsay?
At least secondhand knowledge. And as we talk about on the Bible on Trial, hearsay is not usually allowed into a court of law.
Job, apparently, this is from the Septuagint, was a son of Esau. Was a son of Esau or a grandson of Esau?
Grandson.
Grandson of Esau. So where did he learn about the God of his great-grandfather, Isaac, and the God of his great-uncle?
By the way, here is the exact quote of the verse in Job 14:17, "And he himself," this is Job, "was the son of his father, Zaire," or Z-A-R-E, Zaire, "one of the sons of Esau."
So Job, with what he had been told from his family line about the God of his grandfathers, enough that to make Job hold fast to the God of his grandfathers and great grandfather and great great grandfather. Yet, how much, yet did he know God? Did he know the God of his fathers? He knew of the God of his fathers, according to his own statement here. He calls it empty-headed words. And that he knew about the God of his fathers, but he didn't know the God of his fathers. Now, God calls him righteous. And Job was put to the test, and Job passed the test. But at the end of the test, what had Job learned? Had he learned anything, or did he know only what he knew prior to the test?
Oh, he learned.
I knew you then only by hearsay, but now, having seen you with my own eyes, I retract all I have said, and in dust and ashes I repent. Turn to Matthew.
Okay, but could I insert a point here? So we're saying that Job knew of the God of his fathers. He learned something. Okay, let me go off the tree on her a little bit, but it's still the same point. I heard a fabulous sermon one day in our church back in the days when things were quite exciting there. And the question was asked when Joseph went through this incredible stuff in Egypt, what kept him on track? Was he reading the Bible every day? There was no Bible. Was he talking to different religious counselors, you know, with the Potiphar's wife, all that stuff, thrown in prison, all that stuff that was going on? And the point was made, he was going back to what he learned from his dad.
That, and he had a couple of significant... And I will say this, dare I say, from personal experience. When you have had questionably information given to you directly from God, it does something to you. And if that had never happened to me, I don't know that I would be here doing what I'm doing today. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this statement is recorded, and it is a very important statement for us all to understand and take to heart. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The end of what?
Time.
The end of what? You know, the disciples had asked a question. In verse 3 of chapter 24, when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives with the disciples came and asked him privately, "Tell us, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" So when we think of the end of the world, and he says this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What is the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom designed to do? That's a very important thing to know, because it helps us understand what he means by the end. One thing that will help us understand that is, what has God's plan for restoration, the earth made new? What has his plan always been from the very beginning when he instituted the plan? And I would say that you could go back as far back as Abraham, because the plan was revealed to Abraham that his offspring would be given the land that he sojourned in as a foreigner and a vagabond in a land that he did not have title to, but that his offspring would be given title to that land. Were his offspring ever given title to the land?
No, they were not.
No, they were not.
God needs a righteous kingdom.
God took ownership of the land, and it was there. It would be given as an inheritance to his people, his sons and daughters, as he put it, those who were his righteous kingdom. They were never his righteous kingdom, ever. So what would have made them his righteous kingdom? The law. The law is what they would have, the law is what they had access to. That was the instructions that they needed to follow and put into practice in order to be God's people, his kingdom. They paid no attention to the law. Oh, there were a few things here and there that they followed, and most of them kept the feasts, but they didn't even realize what the feasts were all about. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when the Son of God said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," and the people were just, you know, some of them were nauseated, and they all left. Yet, if they had really been connected to the words of the law and to the meaning of the Feast of Passover, where they ate the flesh of the Passover lamb, could they not make that connection? They had to understand that eating the flesh of the Passover lamb had nothing to do with their being purified and so forth. That it was a way of participating in a process that they were sinful and they needed to take in the perfection of the Lamb. And a way of demonstrating this was to eat the flesh of the Passover Lamb. The Son of God told them that the flesh had nothing to offer. So why were they eating the flesh of the Passover Lamb? Because they needed to understand that they needed to become the perfect person, the perfect people. And they had to change what they were. And very clearly, the Son of God said it was the Word. The words he was speaking were, when they would take them in, would purify their intellect. They didn't need to purify their flesh. Their flesh accounted for nothing. Their flesh was purified when they were baptized, ritually purified. They needed to be pure on the inside. Their purity needed to be inside as well as outside. It is also remarkable to me how strictly God adhered to the elements of the plan of purification. A water baptism and a spiritual baptism. When God took the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought them to a place where he could baptize all of them. And to prove to them that it had nothing to do literally with you needed to get wet and scrub yourself with soap. What you needed to do was pass through the water and you were ritually purified. You were born of the water. So he parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they all, the water on dry land, but they passed through the water. He baptized them all. And all who were of the age of accountability who passed through the water of the Red Sea, when God was ready to take them into the promised land, he didn't make them pass through the waters of the Jordan River. He brought them to Kadesh Barnea. They went south of the Dead Sea. They got to the border of the promised land, and they refused to enter.
So 40 years later, when all the originals were dead, the new group had to be baptized.
40 years later, those who had not been of the age of accountability when they passed through the waters of the Red Sea, were taken to the Jordan River, and they were baptized there. The same way, God parted the water of the Jordan River, and they all passed through on dry land. And then they took 12 stones from the dry riverbed between the parted water and made an altar on the side, on the west shore, west bank of the Jordan River. God adheres to the demands of righteousness. If God adheres to the demands of righteousness, what would make someone think they didn't have to? That God, because God has met all the demands of righteousness, they don't have to because God has done it for them. Because as Paul says, it's impossible for anyone to be righteous, any flesh and blood. God does not teach anywhere in the law and the prophets or the testimony of the Son, anywhere, that righteousness is given or can be given as a gift to anyone. There's always payment and redemption. There's always payment. Payment must be made in full. Whenever there's a transaction involving payment involved. In Matthew 22, and Matthew 21, starting with verse 33, the Son of God tells the parables. He tells the parables of the vineyard and the tenants. Tenants do not have any ownership in the land. Tenants are not a kingdom. Tenants are only temporary residents, and they're there as long as they pay the rent or until the landlord kicks them out. Now, the landlord in this case is God the Father. Rents out for non-payment of the rent. They spent time in captivity, and then he said, okay, I'll let you back in, but you need to start paying the rent. But they never did. And so the son comes and he says, okay, we're taking all this away from you, and we are going to give the invitation to all nations. This gospel of the will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations. The gospel of the kingdom is the invitation to the marriage. The gospel of the kingdom includes the law, includes the prophets, includes the testimony of the Son of God, and it is designed to do exactly what it has always been designed to do, and that is to bring a kingdom for God into fruition. And when that kingdom is together, when God has a kingdom on this earth and the door to the kingdom is shut, no more people will be allowed in.
Rick, you mentioned just a minute or two ago the term transaction. I hearkened back to Dr. Rich and what he was saying about presenting a bill and getting paid for it. What is the end point of the transaction of righteousness? You see, for me, I'm looking at this and going, okay, does Christ started a transaction. He said, you must become righteous. Once you have proven that, I'm going to give you a receipt for that. And you just mentioned it. You just said, what happens to the people who are enter the kingdom because they are righteous and the door is shut? Do the people who are outside of that get the receipt that proves that they are in that kingdom?
No. No, they have to be in it.
So what is the receipt? What is the receipt?
It's the sealing. How about that?
That's right.
There is a transaction that takes place.
Now, I need to go on and say that that's not, once the door to the kingdom is eyes shut, that's not the end of salvation.
Oh, heavens no.
When God had would have, if God would have had a kingdom authorized and sealed in the promised land, that was not the end of the process. With a righteous kingdom, God would be demonstrating his godliness to the nations. The nations around Israel would be observing the God of Israel in operation. There was a famine in the world. The people of Israel had plenty. If there was a drought, the people of Israel had rain. If there was a plague, the people of Israel had health. And while the people of the nations were living about 50 years and then they would die, people of Israel were living hundreds of years. The demonstration of the God of Israel would be a slam dunk. The nations around would want to worship the God of Israel. They'd want to learn about the God of Israel. They would want what Israel had. And God didn't exclude them, contrary to what Paul says. God did not exclude any foreigner, any foreign nation. And if I can, I know we're about.
And while you're looking up that text, I am not saying that you get sealed as soon as you enter the kingdom.
Right, right.
That sealing comes later. That receipt is given later.
You're sealed, you are sealed as you enter the kingdom.
Okay.
In Jeremiah chapter 12, starting with verse 14, thus says Yahweh, as for all my evil neighbors who have laid hands on the heritage I granted my people Israel, I will now tear them from their countries, but I will tear the house of Judah out of their hands. But once torn out, I will take pity on them again and bring them back, each to his heritage, each to his own country. And if they take care to learn my people's way and to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, as my people learn from them to swear by Baal, then they shall have a place among my people. But if any nation refuses to listen, I will tear it up by the roots and destroy it. It is Yahweh who speaks. You see, that has been his plan all along. That is still his plan. Despite what Paul says, it has always been his plan to include the nations. I just read that from Jeremiah. Always been his plan. Paul is a liar. He's a blaspheming liar because he says that the Gentiles did not have any part in the promise until after the resurrection. That is a lie. Now, what about the nations? Turn to Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to start reading in verse 9. Now, where I'm reading from here, this is a view in heaven that John gets. It says, after that, I saw a huge number, impossible to count, of people from every nation, race, tribe, and language. They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands. They shouted aloud, victory to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. and all the angels who were standing in a circle round the throne, surrounding the elders and the four animals, prostrated themselves before the throne and touched the ground with their foreheads, worshiping God with these words: Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders then spoke and asked me, "Do you know these people? Do you know who these people are dressed in white robes and where they have come from?" I answered him, "You can tell me, Lord." Then he said, "These are the people who have been through the great persecution, and because they have washed their robes white again in the blood of the Lamb, they now stand in front of God's throne and serve him day and night in his sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them." Notice what he says there, "will spread his tent over them. And day and night in his sanctuary, and the one who sits on the throne, they will never hunger or thirst again, neither sun nor scorching wind will ever plague them, because the Lamb is at the throne, who is at the throne will be their shepherd and will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes."
Small sideline. The word Lamb in that sentence there in verse 14 is Strong's G721B, R neon, meaning little lambs.
Right. In Revelation chapter 4, and starting with verse 9.
Which chapter? Which book in Revelation?
Yes. They sang a new hymn. "You are worthy to take the scroll and break the seal of it, because you were sacrificed, and with your blood you bought, purchased men for God of every race, language, people, and nation, and made them a line of kings and priests to serve our God and to rule the world." This group of people described here is not the same as the group of people who no one could count.
What is this text again that you just read?
Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is not talking about the same group of people that no one could count. These are kings and priests. The same description that God uses for his people, the same description that God used for his people, Israel. They were to be a line of kings and priests, and they would rule the nations. That's what it says right here. So this is describing the kingdom. That not multitude, which no one could count, is describing those who come out of the nations after the door to the kingdom is shut. Then the end begins. Then the judgments start to fall. The first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, fourth trumpet, and so forth. If when we read in Revelation 15, we have about 5 minutes left. Revelation chapter 15, starting with verse 1. What I saw next in heaven was a great and powerful sign. So the names were written, the seven were the last of all because they exhausted the anger of God. I came to see a glass lake suffused with fire, and standing by the lake of glass, those who had fought against the beast and won, and against his statue, and the number, which is his name. They all had harps from God and were singing the hymn of Moses, the servant of God and the Lamb. How great and wonderful are all your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true all your ways, King of nations. You will not revere and praise your name, O Lord. You alone are holy, and all the pagans will come and adore you for the many acts of justice you have shown. That is describing everyone together. Now, the multitude that no one could count, what did it say about them? The people who have been through the great tribulation, these are the people who did not worship the beast, take his number, or his name, or his image. These are the people whose test was the mark of the beast. The kingdom's test is not the mark of the beast. The kingdom's test is not the seven trumpet judgment. The kingdom's test comes before the beginning of the end. And when the door to the kingdom is shut, the end begins.
What happens to the people who claim to be in that kingdom, but aren't, and the door is shut in their face? They've made the claim that they are in the kingdom of heaven.
They're not in the kingdom of heaven.
Do they have any ability for reconciliation later?
It just like what happened earlier, when your heart is hardened to the point that you will not enter the kingdom when it comes, and the door is shut, and then you realize you're on the wrong side of the door, is like the individual who, when God said, okay, if you refuse to enter the promised land, you will never enter the promised land and you'll die in the wilderness. And then he got his people together and they were going to enter the promised land anyway, no matter what God said.
And there it is.
And it turned out not so well for them.
Thank you, Rick. That was fabulous. Thank you all again for listening today. I appreciate it. And we encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. Go to our Blog Talk Radio site and download any number of the previous programs. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We'll see you all next Friday at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Bible on Trial. Have a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you next time.